God is good
all the time.
Welcome to everybody online and to those of you who join us at our campuses. It's just great to be back with you again at Going Deeper. I always tell people the Christmas run for me is a month long. I prepare sermons for 2 weeks and then I preach for 2 weeks almost nonstop. And then it's sort of like a heavyweight bout. I get done with the fight and I check into the hospital for 2 weeks and they replenish me with fluids and then I come out again right about now. And so what a great Christmas season. Thank you guys for your prayers. The amount of people we were able to reach for Jesus at Christmas, we were hoping for 5,000. We were just an eyelash short of 6,000 during Christmas. So we praise God for that. Also, just want to give praise to God because in a year defined in a lot of ways by a virus, a pandemic that just won't go away, Christ Church in 2021 set all time highs for attendance, for finances, and for connections and classes for people to connect with Jesus. So praise God in the midst of all of that. God's just bigger than this pandemic. God is bigger than the things that challenge us. For those of you online, we know a lot of people are kind of sick and sickish right now. I just want to pray a prayer for each of you. Almighty God, we are being attacked as a nation, and it's just like a really bad meal that won't quite go away. But dear God, your name, the name of Jesus, is the name above all names, and we recognize it as the name above illness, the name above disease, the name above COVID, the name above fear. So we speak the name of Jesus right now. And dear God, we pray that even as there's so many people that are congested and things that are in their lung, I just pray right now, Lord, even as they just take a deep breath, that your pneuma, your Holy Spirit, would just enter their lungs. And I pray in the name of Jesus for healing for them. I pray, dear God, that those that are going the wrong direction physically would turn around right now in the name of Jesus and head back the right direction. We speak words of life and health. In Jesus' strong name, amen. I want you to know what a privilege being a part of this service is for me. It is one of the great joys of my ministry. And it's also an honor that I never, ever take for granted. I also want to say thank you because I know a lot of you are using my new trail guide to the Gospel of John as a devotional. Thank you guys for the feedback that you're giving me. And I just praise God that it's touching hearts. And thank you for those of you online who have sent notes. I really, really appreciate that. I guess I'm going to start with a review and a confession. Let's begin with the confession. We're only going to get through one verse tonight. And if I was going to extend the confession, we're going to extend that to about halfway through next week as well. So we're going to spend a week and a half on one verse. The upside is it's a really good verse. The review. On July 19th, 64 AD, two-thirds of the city of Rome burned to the ground. The Emperor Nero probably started the fire because he wanted to rebuild the city, but he could not gain the political support to do so. So what was the play? Well, it's kind of like the political difference between building a retail shopping center in an empty field as opposed to building it on top of a residential neighborhood that you're going to have to raise first. One of them's easy and one of them's hard. So bottom line is this, getting the votes necessary to basically doze down a big hunk of Rome so Nero could rebuild it wasn't going to happen. But getting the votes to rebuild a city that has been burned is really easy. So I think Nero almost certainly started the fire. It's made even a little more suspicious by the fact that nothing he owned burned. I mean, seriously, if you were going to be an arsonist, wouldn't you burn at least something of yours? I mean, at least something, but nothing that he owned burned. Well, with Nero's expansive building plans on the table and stalled, with rumors flying, Nero needed a scapegoat. Enter the Christians. This burgeoning movement centered upon a localized Jewish rabbi healer named Jesus of Nazareth, who the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had crucified in Jerusalem 3 decades prior. Some of the early Jews believed Jesus to be the promised Messiah, but implications had shifted by now from political salvation of Israel to the spiritual salvation of humanity. And as the message got wider, the audience got wider as well. And with that shift came thousands upon thousands of Gentile converts all over the empire. Now, the driving force of the movement was the resurrection of Jesus. And it was fortified by the fact there were still plenty of living people who saw Jesus after he was crucified. There were plenty of eyewitnesses, not the least of which was Peter himself. In the aftermath of the ascension and Pentecost, when the church received the filling of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, led by insiders with Jesus like Peter and John, Jewish leaders who emerged just after like Paul and Barnabas, and Gentile leaders like Apollos and Lydia of Philippi, had launched a sect within Judaism that developed a theology too distinct to remain Jewish and too potent to be contained. Something new was brewing. Empire-wide crucifixion of Christians in response to the fire in Rome quickly shifted from contained to sporadic to relentless. And in Rome, it was straight up sadistic. It's widely reported that Nero would round up Christians and at his dinner parties would roll live Christians in pitch and burn them as torches in his garden. We all know the stories about Christians and the lions and all of those kind of things, where Christians were basically subjected to wild starving animals for public entertainment. Bottom line is this: to be a Christian increasingly meant to risk everything. Everything. Now, the vast majority of the Jews in the time of Peter did not live in what the Romans call Palestine, which, incidentally, the Romans never liked the Jews. They weren't about to call the region Israel, so they named it Palestine after the Philistines. So Palestine is right here in the Roman Empire. The place to where Peter writes are the churches right in here. Churches right in here. And of all the odd things, just today I nailed down a pilgrimage for Christ Church that is going to be in 2024, right after the 2023 pilgrimage to Israel and Egypt. But we are going here, right? Just right in the middle. Cappadocia is where our journeys will begin, because we will fly from Istanbul, the old Byzantine, to Cappadocia and begin a retracing of the world of Paul and the churches in the letter of Revelation. So this is kind of the audience. So Israel is close. This is stuff right on top of it. And there is a lot of communication between the two. Also, pockets of Jews were spread out all over the empire. Pockets of Jews were spread out all over the empire. Archaeologists verify this because there are just first century synagogues all over the place. Just all over the place. What we know about a synagogue is that you could not build a synagogue unless you had 10 Jewish families in an area. So that way we can kind of see where there was some concentration of Jews. And we know that they were spread out. We also know that they're particularly grouped in places like Alexandria and this part of the empire to which Peter writes. Now, while Jewish Christians had been enduring sporadic and, you know, the Romans kind of had this interesting dynamic with the Jews. They hated them, and they felt like they somewhat needed them. So the Romans would colonize Jews. They would recruit Jews to go colonize places and bring in things like business acumen and banking and a lot of that kind of stuff. And on the other hand, they were always jealous of the Jews, and they always persecuted Jews. So Jews, in one hand, were an integral part of their strategy, and on the other hand, they suffered what I would call sporadic harassment. Now, the Christian Jews, now all of a sudden, were in a doubly bad place, except they were sort of used to being persecuted. You know, after a while, you get sort of used to being persecuted. But persecution for this new wave of Gentile Christians was brand new, and they weren't well prepared for it. I've noticed that in America over the last 5, 6, 7 years, a lot of what I'd call traditional Orthodox Christians have suffered a little bit of pushback, and some a lot of pushback by the larger culture. And we're not terribly well prepared for it. We're not used to it. We're not used to it. Well, these Gentile Christians to which Paul writes here, they're just not used to persecution. And so what Peter is really doing here is he is offering a letter of encouragement to the Christians who live in this area in some pretty challenging times. Peter's love for the people to whom he writes is easily seen in 1 and 2 Peter. And his heart is breaking. And maybe not so much for the pain they're enduring, but for the pain he knows they are about to endure. Because Peter writes to a group of people who have it hard, and he knows good and well it's about to get worse. He knows good and well it's about to get worse. Peter understands that the greatest threat to the Christian movement is not from the outside. Persecution has never killed the church. Persecution refines the church. Persecution sanctifies the church. But persecution doesn't kill the church. The church of Jesus Christ does really well during times of persecution. The danger to the church comes from within. It comes from within. Peter is calling his audience to step up their game in the face of increasing persecution. You see, sin inside the church is always a cannonball aimed below the waterline, and it will sink ships. Sin in the church hinders our mission. It produces internal division. It tarnishes our witness to the world. Sin within the church must be eradicated with extreme prejudice, because it doesn't just impact an individual. It impacts the ministry of the whole church. When I was a kid, there was a Southern Illinois axiom, loose lips sink ships. That's really what Peter is talking about here. You know, sports roughly divide into individual and team sports. Between high school and college, I lettered in 4 sports, and they kind of divided equally between the two. I loved running high hurdles, and I loved playing tennis, because at the end of the day, it's just you. There's no excuses if you don't get it done. If you get beat, you just got beat. If you want it, you want it. But football and baseball were different kinds of things. You were part of a team. There was something bigger than you going on. And if you didn't pull your weight, if you didn't do your part, you couldn't say, well, that just affects me. It affects the whole team. Absolutely everyone. Christianity is fascinating because our personal relationship with God, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an individual sport. But we live that out in the context of the church, and the church is a team sport. And so it's a little complex because it sits on 2 axes. But we can never say as Christians who are part of the Christian community, my bad behavior affects only myself. You can't do it because it affects everyone on the team. What we're about to explore is God's word to us, believers, who comprise the church of Jesus Christ. So this is for us, not those people out there, whoever they are. It's for us, Christian people. Sometimes God loves on us. Sometimes God shoves on us. And this is really the shoving part. It's a warning. And it's a dire warning. Verse 1, you thought I'd never get there. You're sitting there thinking he's got one verse and he's never going to get to it. Oh, verse 1. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. The Greek word rid yourself literally means to strip off. There are lots of places in the Bible where the metaphor of putting on or stripping off is used. At times we put on something, we take off something. I remember in the Gideon narrative, it said the Holy Spirit put Gideon on. But this idea of putting things on and taking things off is a very consistent biblical metaphor. And these accounts contain a very clear connotation that we are not beasts driven by undeniable natural instincts on one hand, and we're not mindless drones of predestination on the other. These illustrations remind us that we are creatures of choice. You have a choice. Those of you that are older and remember the famous comedian Flip Wilson, he was the single worst theologian in the whole world. The devil doesn't make us do anything. We choose. We choose. We choose to put something on. We choose to take something off. It is our choice. You guys ever have to do really, really dirty jobs? The worst for me is the annual cleaning out of our outdoor waterfall feature at the cabin. We have this huge waterfall feature. I mean, it is really, really big, which means someone else made it. And it catches all kinds of dirt and all kinds of leaves during the fall particularly. There's no way to keep them out. So each spring, I have to drain the water. I wade into this lower basin that's about the size of a hot tub. And there's no other way to do it but just get down with your hands and scoop out the muck and the mire. It smells terrible. There are occasional dead frogs and various and sundry other skeletons of small animals. It is not a great job. I've tried to do it with gloves and doesn't really work. At the end of the day, you're just down there in it and you're just throwing all this stuff out. The upside is it only takes about an hour. But when I am done, I am a muddy, stinking mess. In fact, there is no other time in my life when I'm that muddy and I smell that bad. When I'm done, my clothes are absolutely filthy. I mean, they're just water-soaked, they're mud-soaked. It is awful. So in the same way we might strip off soiled clothes, in the same way we get out of just yucky, stinky clothing, Christians are to strip off evil behavior. It's something that doesn't belong on us. It just doesn't belong on us. We are to strip it off. So what constitutes evil behavior? It's a fair question. So Peter specifically denotes deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and unkind speech. I'm going to kind of deal with these more in the original language. So let's take a look at these four things. First of all churches are filled with these four things. All churches have these four things rolling about in them. And yet, I've never seen a Christian or heard a sermon from somebody who said that these are the four worst sins. Because for most churches, we like to make the worst sins the one we are least predispositioned to commit. Right? Whatever sin it is that we are least predispositioned to commit, we normally want to make that the worst. And then the worst sinners are people who sin differently than us. What's interesting about Peter here, he's kind of given us a list of four, and he's saying, this is really, really bad stuff. And a lot of the things that we look at as sin in the church, he doesn't mention here. He's got this different list, and I think it's really, really important that we take a look at it. Evil refers to human behavior devoid of Christ. Remove Christ from the world, and you remove the good from the world. What is left is evil. It is not surprising to me that as our nation has systemically removed Christ from the public sphere in the last 50 years, that we see more and more intrinsic evil. You don't let Jesus in, all that remains is what is evil. So evil refers to human behavior or culture devoid of Christ. Now keep in mind, the ultimate biblical punishment is not God harshly disciplining his people with plagues or exile. The harshest of all biblical punishment is God removing his presence. There's a word, Ichabod, that it's really quite an obscene concept because it is a thing devoid of the presence of God. It is pure wickedness, 100 proof wickedness. Ichabod. The ultimate punishment of God is that he removes his presence. And evil, like weeds in a garden or cancer in a body, will simply take over if it's not treated with urgency. You let evil take root in a church, it will become a major problem. So Peter begins by listing four things that threaten the church. Now, it's kind of interesting because back in those days, literature and literary style, they made lists all the time. Is there anybody else that loves lists? I love lists. I love to preach lists. I like to make lists. I make lists on my day off. I feel accomplishment when I check things off a list. Is anybody else like that? I mean, I'm a list guy. And I love Paul because Paul just makes lists. What are you going to do today, Paul? Make a list. What are you going to do tomorrow? Make another list. I like that. But it's interesting. Paul makes all these big lists. It's kind of like a whole album, but Peter kind of gives us a little EP. You know, he's going to give us four songs. And this is the list he gives us, a list of evil things that must not be allowed inside the church. And we have to assume that these are the primary threats that Peter sees in his church. And what I want to say, they're as common in the church today as they were in the church in the first century. When I was a boy, we often divided sins into sins of omission and sins of commission. How many of you know what that all means? Sins of omission are things that we should do that we don't. Sins of commission are things we shouldn't do that we do. All right? So they're both sin. Failing to do good is sin. Doing evil is sin. What he's really giving us here is a list of sins of commission. These are intentional actions that are an affront to God and a threat to the church. What's scary is that churches don't take them very seriously. They just don't take them very seriously. And Peter's church wasn't taking this very, very seriously either. So the four sins Peter is going to share with us are common sins of commission that pose uncommon threat to the church. So let's take a look at these four sins of commission. Number one, deceit. The Greek word translated deceit has more to do with untoward motives than untoward actions. So the first sin of the New Testament is a sin of deceit. Does anybody remember the story? Ananias and his wife Sapphira were part of the early church. Everybody was liquidating assets and living communally. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a field, liquidated assets, and then gave an offering to the church. And they said, we sold our field and we give all of the proceeds to the church. Problem was, it wasn't true. They kept back a part of the proceeds for themselves. Word gets out. Peter calls Ananias in. He said, Ananias, thank you so much for your offering. I understand that you sold a field and gave all the money to the church. And Ananias said, yes, I did. Can I get a plaque for my pew? And Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why are you trying to deceive us? It was your money. You could have done anything you wanted with it. But why are you allowing yourself to let Satan use you as an instrument of deception? And the Bible tells us that Ananias dropped dead. Like, man down. Then Sapphira, his wife, comes in later. She didn't know anything about this, so Peter calls her in. I mean, I'm guessing nobody wants to go to Peter's office, right? He calls Sapphira in, and he says, hey, I understand that you guys, thank you so much for your offering. I understand that you sold the field and gave us all the money. She said, yes, we did. I'd like a plaque. And Peter said, you're lying. You're a deceiver. You are free to do whatever you wanted with that money. But you're not free to lie to the Holy Spirit, and you're not free to try to deceive us. She died on the spot. The moral of the story is deception is not okay in the church. It's not okay. We've got to be people of pure motives. People of pure motives. We've got to tell the truth. And I think a lot of times we have trouble telling the truth because we have trouble telling the truth about ourselves. But one of the things I love about Orthodox theology is we begin with this incredible idea. We are all sinners. Best of us, the worst of us, we're all sinners. And then we work from there. I like that. I think the best way to start any church service would be like a 12-step program. Seriously. Where you just stand up and you say, hi, my name's Shane, and I'm a sinner, and everybody could go, hi, Shane. And it'd be your turn, and we could tell you hello. But, I mean, that's the honesty of it. Ananias and Sapphira attempted to deceive. They lied to the Holy Spirit. It's not okay. We got to be people of pure motives. Number two, hypocrisy. This word comes from a Greek word that literally means to wear a mask, and it referred to an actor. You know, it referred to an actor. Actors, on purpose, try to become someone else on the stage. Really, the best I can tell in Greek, it seems to be a neutral word until Jesus got a hold of it. But once Jesus got a hold of it, he started publicly calling religious leaders hypocrites. In fact, it seemed to be his favorite pastime. And the term turned negative. It turned negative. And before long, a hypocrite was someone who tried to appear to be one thing, but was in actuality something else. I think it's probably best stated in an axiom like a wolf in sheep's clothing would be a hypocrite. All right? If deceit is the impure motive, hypocrisy would be the action of that motive played out. Not only am I trying to deceive, appear to be something I'm not, now I'm living into that reality. I think it's deceit to the second power because it shifts from attitude to action or from motivation to action. I personally define hypocrisy as the distance between who we are and who we claim to be. Right? Who we are and who we claim to be. And I would argue that all of us at some level are hypocrites. All of us. I think that might be a good way to start church too. Hi, my name's Shane. I'm a hypocrite. Hi, Shane. It's your turn. You know, anybody who aspires to be more than they are is at times going to be a hypocrite. But what's focused here, and the focus of this, is that a hypocrite is trying to deceive. So intent is there. Do we all fall short of our own expectations? Absolutely. Do we all fall short of a biblical standard? Absolutely. Do we all stumble and fall? Absolutely. If not in deed and in thought, no one is righteous. No, not one. We are all straight up sinners. But hypocrites attempt to deceive. Hypocrites attempt to paint themselves differently than they are. You guys seen the new filters they have on the new phones? And it's interesting, but when I think of the Greek word, I think about those filters. You know, you got a picture of yourself, and there you are, right? And then all of a sudden, you start hitting buttons, and you start looking better. And if you hit enough buttons, you look like Brad Pitt. And then all of a sudden, you just start doing anything you want with that. And before long, you've taken an honest photo, and you've made something dishonest of it. And that's really what hypocrisy is. It's trying to appear to be something that you're really not. And there's impure motive behind it, and there is evil intent behind it. Hypocrites harm things. They harm people. They harm the witness of the church. They cast dispersion upon the church. Hypocrisy is something Christians really need to watch. And we need to watch it inside of us. I'd rather have somebody just tell me the truth about themselves than try to appear to be Billy Graham. Because I think if we tell the truth about ourselves, we at least have an honest place to start. If we lie about ourselves, there's no honesty there. Hypocrisy. Number three is jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what is not ours to have and resenting those we perceive to have those things. I'm going to say that one more time. It's wanting what's not ours to have and resenting those we perceive to have those things. The word used for this third sin that's often rendered envy reared its ugly head in Jesus' inner circle. So you think, well, if I'm close enough to Jesus, none of this stuff will happen. Flag. Upper room. Last Supper. All the disciples are together. Do you remember what they're arguing about? Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? And in a real nice little leverage play, James and John sent their mommy to talk to Jesus about somehow elevating him above the others. It's like an episode of Everybody Loves Raymond. It is nuts. This is right there in a crucial time. And where are the disciples' heads? They want to be the greatest. They're jealous of one another. They're jealous at who sets at what place in the table. Guys, it's not something that just happens to those that are far, far away from Jesus. It happened to Jesus' inner core. Jealousy can not only thrust us into a cycle of ungodly ambition, but it can also misinform our perceptions. Jealous people don't think clearly. Jealous people get enraged and do really dumb things a lot. Have you ever heard the term crimes of passion? It's when something like jealousy blows up in the mind and it overrides any sense of morality or any sense of anything else. It's a scary, horrible thing. Jealousy can not only thrust us into a cycle of ungodly ambition, but we start thinking wrong. And the results are often tragic. There's an old Midwestern story about a murder of crows found dead in a field on the hottest day that anyone could ever remember in Kansas. The story goes the crows had been flying over a popcorn field, and the temperature became so sizzling that the kernels began to pop right off of the husk. The crows looked down, thought it was snowing, and they all froze to death. when people are in the grip of jealousy, faulty perception becomes reality. And you can freeze to death on a 110 degree day. I've seen it happen 100 times. The reality of this matter is that when people start seeing things wrong and begin to act on false assumptions, the whole of the gospel ship starts taking on water. And you say, is it intentional? And the reality is it doesn't matter. It's kind of like if you run over a dog and say, I'm sorry, it's really all about the same to the dog. Whether you intentionally do damage or unintentionally do damage doesn't matter. The damage is done. And that's what Peter is getting at here. He wants his church to understand the gravity of this situation. And now he kind of gets to the main one, main course. Number four, backstabbing. Evil speaking, unkind speech. But let's just be real honest. The Greek there really points to backstabbing. Backstabbing is the attempted assassination of the character of another Christian, where you appear to be that person's friend to their face, but you speak evil behind their back. What motivates it? Oh, all kinds of things, including jealousy. All kinds of things motivate it. Reality is stabbed in the back means to be betrayed from the blind side. And I would guess every single one of us carries some scars from being betrayed from the blind side. And if some of those betrayals happened in the context of church, they hurt even worse, because in our minds, that's the last place that should ever happen. Backstabbing within the church is a despicable act of cowardice. It is a triumph of Satan, and it is an absolute failure of Christian community. It is inexcusable. It is inexcusable. Do you notice I didn't say unforgivable? I said inexcusable. We've had occasions in the past where some vicious gossip about someone or something or some untrue report got circulating and got radiating at high frequencies, hit the grapevine, and got completely out of hand. And when things like that finally get to me, and they eventually do, I always tell people, let's go down the hole. Let's go down the hole. And what I mean is, let's get to the root of this thing. Let's get to the root of this. Let's go down the hole. You know, all cannonballs are shot from a single cannon. If you got a cannonball, there's a cannon somewhere. You go down the hole, you can always find where the cannon is. When we do that, we normally discover that the fuse of the cannon was not lit by a person intending evil. Usually not. But simply someone with hurt feelings or a jealous heart or an unyielding spirit or someone who just got a hold of the wrong information and couldn't keep their big mouth shut. And then other people passed along the information, assuming it to be true. And before long, you got a real problem. How do you know things are demonic? It's real easy in the church. If there's a lot of smoke but no fire, it's always demonic. And these are demonic actions. This is the influence of Satan within the church that goes after the fallen humanity that lies within all of us. This is something that if we do not identify and fight, will take over. It's the weed in the garden. It's the cancer in the body. When we were United Methodist Church, I was under the appointment of a bishop. And technically speaking, a bishop can move a pastor at any time. About 15 years back, somebody contacted me and congratulated me upon being named the pastor of another church. Now, the problem is that this was news to me. And this is before Twitter, when baseball players find out they've been traded by reading a tweet. This is before all that. And my assumption was if I had been appointed to a different church, I would have known. And I explained to the person on the phone that such rumors were a distraction to me. Might have said last nerve. I explained that they hurt the mission of Christ Church. And I also explained that for them to simply spread untrue information was not acceptable behavior. It's just unacceptable. And then I decided to go down the hole. Who told you that? And they weren't overly forthcoming. But they eventually told me, so I called them. Who told you that? And you know what? After about 4 or 5 phone calls, I got to the bottom of it. I found the cannon that shot the cannonball. I found the cannon. Was it somebody trying to do harm? No, it really wasn't. It was someone who did harm because they were talking to somebody and they were idly speculating, and the person that was listening to them thought that they conveyed a fact, and they took that fact and they started calling other people, and before long, a rumor got out that was completely untrue that began with idle speculation. But I need to tell you something, guys. If the devil ever can smell a little spark somewhere, he'll get out the fans and he'll blow that fire. So I needed the person that started that to know it wasn't okay. Did they ask for my forgiveness? Don't remember. Do I hold a grudge? Do not. But I did need to let them know it wasn't okay. You see, when we start saying things are okay in the church that aren't okay, we build a culture that rejects accountability. And the idea is I can act however I want and nobody will ever call me on it. Flag. The mission of the church requires church discipline. The mission of the church requires accountability. Shooting cannonballs below the waterline is not okay. So Peter is letting his churches know that whether it's intentional or unintentional, sinful actions inside the church must not be tolerated, especially when the church is being attacked from the outside. Especially then. So I thought today, so what should Christians do with information that comes our way, right? Let's just say, I always just say it's like you're fishing and a fish just jumps in your boat. You don't want it. You didn't ask for it. You weren't fishing for it. And there it is. It's just in your boat. What do you do when you get a piece of information? So I've got some steps that I go through. I just want to share with you. Handling information in a Christian way. First of all, is the information true? How many people have passed things along on Facebook or something like that and then later found they just weren't true? Well, you know, after a while, you remember the old Saturday Night Live when Gilda Radner used to go, "Never mind." You know, that was sort of funny for a while, but after a while, that gets old. And there needs to be some accountability. So is the information true? I think that's a fair question, and Christians need to figure that one out. Number two, is the information yours to share? Is it yours to share? The vast majority of the time, the answer is no, it's not yours to share. Why do we share it? Interesting question. So that gets us to number three. Why do you feel the need to share? So people will like you? Well, isn't that pathetic? Why do you feel the need to share? Why does that need to happen? What is your end game? Number four, is your need to share worth the risk of sitting? You know, is it? It's a fair question. Number five, will any good come from sharing? I mean, what good will come of it? You hear a juicy piece of gossip. You just pass that along. Guys, what good comes from that? particularly if it's within the church, particularly if it's not true, you've just been an agent of Satan. Congratulations by bonds. Will any good come from sharing? Number six, will God be honored by sharing? Is there anything about this that's going to honor God? And you know what? If we'll just walk through those questions, I'm guessing people 99% of the time just keep their mouth shut or just stick their fingers in their pockets and get away from the keyboards. These are fair questions for Christian people to ask. So sin inside the church is a cannonball shot below the waterline on the good old gospel ship. And when that happens, you first have to bail the water. You got to assess the damage. You got to patch the hole up. And then you kind of got to go down the hole. And you got to identify the saboteur so it doesn't happen again. At least not from that person. I think we've all been hit by cannonballs. I think we've all been harmed by things we didn't see coming, that were fired by people we would never expect. I know I have. But how does the church protect herself against deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and backstabbing that is inevitable in a fallen world, even within the context of the church? And what do we do to those who intentionally or unintentionally fire the cannons? What do we do to them? And how do Christians who've been wounded? I've heard so many people say, I've been wounded by the church flag. Churches don't wound people. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. People in the church wound people. The church is a wonderful thing. It's the physical manifestation of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Christ till he returns. It's people that get everything all messed up. Well, what? How do we handle those people who are inside the church who do damage? How do people who've been wounded heal up? And how does the church itself repair damage to the whole? And how do we recover our mission and somehow get back out to sea? I don't know where it ends, but I know it begins by being honest with Jesus. A really good way to start a new year is just to have an honest conversation with Jesus. And if you don't think it's okay to tell Jesus you're hurting, you've never read the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms will wear you out with David's whining. Wear you out. Dear God, I'm hurting. I've been damaged and harmed by people that shouldn't have damaged and harmed me. Lord, it's affected my spiritual life. It makes me not want to serve anymore. Lord, I'm hurting and I'm here. Guys, that's a prayer that God will hear. That is an injured child running to his mother or his father. You're not going to turn that away. I think it begins just with hearts that reach out to God. So let's just have a prayer. Almighty God, I know there are people here who've been hurt by people within the church. I know there are people here who have wounds. And there are people here who have scars. There are people who are healing and people who cannot heal. There are people who have been strengthened by those scars and moved on. And people who can't seem to find a path forward. Dear God, for all of your injured sons and daughters, would you remind them that they are loved? Often, Lord, in our success, we feel your love because in some odd way we feel we deserve it. But in our pain, it's more difficult to feel your love. And yet, Lord, you promise that you'd never leave us or forsake us. And you promise that a humble heart you will not turn away from. And you promise if we run to you, you'll run to us. So, dear God, would you hear our prayers? Would you wrap your arms around us? Would you tell us we're going to be all right? And would you sing to us your songs of life and compassion and love and forgiveness? Dear God, we need you because we fully understand that hurting people hurt people. And we don't want to be those hurting people. We don't want to be the ones that fire cannonballs below the waterline, and we don't want to be the ones that are backstabbed either. Lord, we just want to be yours. Like a frightened child, Lord, we just want to crawl up on your lap and feel safe and loved and protected. Would you do that for us, dear God? Would you do that for us tonight? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. For you're the mender of broken hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.